Hi, this is Josh Cook. Thank you for downloading the North Jackson Church of Christ sermon audio file. If you have any questions or would like to contact us, check out our website at northjacksonchurchofchrist.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in our worship service. You're always welcome at North Jackson Church of Christ.
Good evening, beloved. I want to thank those men that have led us so capably at the start of our service. Thank you to Adam Minton for his warm welcome and introduction, and thank you to Brian Forbes for these excellent songs. I know at least one person that was taking it to the Lord in prayer when I heard David Powell wasn't preaching tonight. And that was me. And I find it unprofessional to talk about that kind of stuff. I'm supposed to have one in my back pocket, right? But I prayed about this one. Thank you, Brother David, for your reading of Scripture and for your prayer. It is very much appreciated. Please, if you would, turn in your New Testaments to John chapter 5. We're going to hunker down here. There are important matters that we want to really draw out. We're going to draw it out deeply. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. John chapter 7, there's so much happening, so many principles, so many layers of things happening. And what I want to focus on tonight is the setting is the Feast of Tabernacles. One Jesus who has been evading the Jewish authorities seeking his life is now out and about during the 7 days of this feast teaching and preaching. And about mid-feast, something happens. The Jewish authorities get wind of some debate happening among the crowds. And the crowds are even up in the air with what to do with Jesus. Officers are tasked to go capture him by force. They delay that for a couple days. On the last day of the feast, the officers come back and say, "We can't do anything about this guy. We've never heard anyone like him before." That's the context of our setting here, and that's where we're going to pick up. There are 3 points to this sermon tonight. We want to look at the uninformed and how they failed to get Jesus. We want to look at the conspirators and how they failed to get Jesus. And then finally, we want to discuss how the disciples actually were able to succeed in getting Jesus. So in the first place, please consider the uninformed and how they failed to get Jesus. In verse 20, the reprimand against Jesus appears to be coming from Jewish pilgrims. Specifically, those that are unaware that the Jewish authorities are actually trying to kill Jesus. In verses 25 through 27, the comments are coming from a different group. It's the local Jews, the Jerusalemites, if you will, especially those who are aware of the conflict between Jesus and the other Jews. The locals are astonished by their leader's inactivity. It's almost as if they had known ahead of time that their rulers were going to act, because in the past they've done so with far less insolence that Jesus was showing them on this occasion. So they anticipated a demonstration of force. It's like they're saying, he's beyond the tipping point. What are they waiting for as it goes unaddressed by the rulers? We can hear their haughty heart and spirit in the statement, "We know where this man is from." Since Jesus came to them from Galilee, they could account for his origins, and therefore he could not be the candidate. And by the way, that view doesn't really square with the one we read in verse 42, in which at least some from the crowd offered that the Christ came from Bethlehem. These various elements of the crowd would continue to disagree over Jesus in this chapter. And by verse 40, the reference to crowd is probably the local Jews, the pilgrims who are from out of town, and even the Jewish authorities themselves, the rulers. In verse 31, the focus of the crowd's belief is on his signs. In verse 40, the focus of confession is on Jesus being the prophet because of his saying. Though earlier in his ministry, people also expressed faith in Jesus as the prophet because of his signs too. John chapter 6, verse 14. There is a confusion about Christ in this chapter. Fueled by speculation, the locals try to find meaning in it all, as our scripture reading revealed. They postulate that maybe the rulers really do believe Jesus could be the Messiah. The term Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. John chapter 1, verse 41 and chapter 4, verse 25 both mean anointed. Both refer to Israel's ultimate leader and deliverer, Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and following. In the book of John, Jesus is thought to be the Christ several times. And in fact, there is no other chapter in the four Gospels that concentrates more and has more occurrences of the word Christ than in John chapter 7. You see, the Jewish people, even the Samaritans, believed the Christ would eventually come into the world, John 11, 27. The priests and the Levites believed that Christ was one who had the authority to urge people to be baptized, John chapter 1, verse 25. The Samaritan woman at the well believed that Christ would come and be able to tell all things, John 4, 25. The apostles believed the Christ was also the Son of the living God, John 6, verse 69, and the people believed that Christ remains forever, John 12, verse 34. Next, in verse 41, there's a possible third group here from within the crowd, and they contend with those who first said he might be the Christ. What they do is piece together somewhat haphazardly some scriptures and try to say, well, we know that the Christ is going to come from Bethlehem, the town where David was born, 1 Samuel 18, 2. But they deny the point that Jesus, or rather the Christ or Messiah, was going to be called a Nazarene, Matthew 2, 23, and Nazareth is in Galilee. They miss that. The gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, they carefully relate the journey from Jesus' place of birth, Bethlehem, to Egypt, and then back to Nazareth, where he is raised. And this background information surrounding Jesus' early years is what enables him to be considered the fulfillment of prophecies that distinctly claim the Christ would arise out of each of these three locations. Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2, Egypt, Hosea 11, 1, and Nazareth, Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. Now, false claimants to the Messiahship came before Jesus' ministry, well before his ministry. According to Gamaliel in Acts 5, verses 36 through 37, we have the names of those, Thutis and Judas of Galilee. But false claimants to the Messiahship would also come after Jesus' ministry, as Jesus himself warned his disciples about in Mark 13, verses 21 through 23. In this environment where you have messiahs popping up everywhere, it demands on an individual a certain level of persistence to be able to test one from the many. It's like Jesus came into the haystack as a needle, and the people got used to so many pieces of hay. Most were unwilling to judge with righteous judgment, John 7, verse 24. In the end, it was easier to count Jesus like the rest of the hay than to see him as the needle he was. But finally, look at the prophet and partisanship. They didn't just contemplate the term Christ, they had trouble with the term prophet. There are two statements of faith spoken by at least two segments from this crowd. Truly, this is the prophet, verse 40. And this is the Christ, verse 41. At the time of these statements, there remained a general disagreement among students of the scriptures as to whether the prophet and the Christ were going to be two separate individuals or whether they were going to be one, John chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Early in the book of Acts, we read Peter and John explaining that Jesus Christ is the prophet. Chapter 3, verse 20, 22, and 23. And that he was raised up by God. But the ambiguity on the part of the Jews is never seen in any of the Christian writings in the New Testament. The prophet is mentioned elsewhere in John, chapter 1, verse 21, verse 25, and chapter 6, verse 14. The Jewish conception of the prophet is patterned after Moses. In Deuteronomy 18, 18, the Lord said to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. As with the Christ, the people were anticipating and looking for the prophet's coming too. The people's reason for taking issue with Jesus being the Christ is riddled with problems. First, it's based on their misunderstanding of where the Christ was supposed to come from. And second, it's based on their presumption to understand Jesus' origins being strictly natural, being strictly by David. They didn't account at all for it being according to the will and act of God, that that would be the source. He would be of supernatural origins on this earth. No one doubts the Christ's physical lineage. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4 cleared that up for most Jews. But what they misunderstood is that the Christ is equally divine in origin and in lordship. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. And so the division over Jesus creates partisanship, and the crowd is forming ideological factions over Jesus. Before Jesus arrived at the feast, the people were just quietly opinionated. Chapter 7, verse 12. By the end of the feast, the people are transparently at odds with one another. Verse 43. And once more, those who seek to take him by force are foiled again, mysteriously. Now, this introduces the uninformed, but now we need to give attention to the conspirators. This is the nasty bunch in this chapter. They have the ulterior motive always of silencing anyone who might threaten the state of Israel. The chief priests and the Sadducees are among some of the first that are discussed in this chapter. I want to offer you some historical perspectives on each of these groups listed here. Mosaical law called for one high priest at a time, a descendant of Aaron from the tribe of Levi, who acted as the chief of the priesthood, the intermediators between Israelites and God. They were designed to be a religious functionary, and they carried out the duties like other priests, but had the special responsibility and the unique honor of being able once a year to go into the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple complex, where they would make sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. But you see, by Jesus' day, Rome determined who would be the high priest and who would not. Prior to this, high priests would serve a lifetime appointment, succeeded by their male kin at death. So when the Roman Empire removed one of these priests and appointed another, the people recognized two. They recognized one from the law of Moses, and they recognized one appointed there by the Roman government. Thus, these appointments began creating a surplus of high priests. Included in this group of past and present high priests were other relatives of priestly families. Collectively, this is the group that in the New Testament we call them chief priests, because they're all a bunch of old and current high priests. In the first century, many of the priests also belonged to the sect of the Sadducees. Now, who are the Sadducees? Well, they're a religious sect of Judaism that had achieved a great standing in financial and political power by the time of Jesus' ministry. It was the Sadducees and not the Pharisees that sidled up to the Romans during Israel's occupation by Rome. They did this to maintain their own group's ambitions, wealth, and influence through official channels. However, they phase out of existence, after AD 70, after the total destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The Sadducees built their power structure on and around the ritual practices going on in the temple. So without the temple being in existence, the Sadducees just disappear from history. After the temple's destruction, they are gone. They appear to just disappear. But they held the Torah in the strictest of any of the sects and rejected the Pharisees' oral traditions. They even rejected some of the prophets and some of the writings from the Old Testament. But next, look at the group known as Pharisees. Pharisees were a religious sect of Judaism as well, and they came into existence in between your Old Testament and your New. Maybe as early as the Maccabean Revolt, the Pharisees went into a kind of a dormancy as a political party after the Herods were put into power. By Jesus' day, they were recognized as the sect most diligent at keeping the law of Moses in ordinary Jewish life during the Roman occupation. They were equally known for promoting their self-made traditions as the means for accomplishing this. They commanded religious authority among the people. They had the power to excommunicate members from the religious meeting places, that is, the synagogues. But they were not the political or the financial authorities, nor did they interact with the Romans in any official capacity. Now, one major source of difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was over the resurrection of the dead. Pharisees, like Christians today, believe that there is a resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not. Together, on this occasion in our text, the Pharisees and the chief priests become unlikely allies in the text we're studying. This cooperation among the two groups would have been unusual, for sure, outside of the Sanhedrin. It demonstrates just how much they both hated Jesus, since these groups shared the common lust for power, recognition, and influence. They saw Jesus' ministry a powerful threat to their own pursuits. And additionally, Jesus' ministry might have led to an uprising by the people, which would lead to Roman intervention and certainly the ousting of any of these Jewish leaders. It would not have been the first time, after all, the Jewish people tried to make Jesus their king. And Rome had a history, a reputation of squashing those rebellions without mercy in their empire. John's gospel, in the various passages listed on your outline, it tracks that Jewish belief and fear that what Jesus was doing was leading to an insurrection in which the Romans would come in and destroy their nation. You want to know why they feared Jesus so much, why they despised him and wanted to rid him from the earth? It wasn't because they literally took him seriously as a son of God, as somebody who could overthrow them among the Jewish people. They feared him for his ability to cause that insurrection that would lead to Rome stripping these groups of their power. But next, consider the officers. Now, they come back on the last day of the feast, and the text says they came to the chief priests and Pharisees. Well, who are these officers that are sent by the Pharisees and chief priests? Truly, they were in the service of the chief priests and not the Pharisees. These officers are also called temple police, and they might compare to a modern-day court bailiff. The officers were servants who carried out tasks of the Sanhedrin, the judicial body. It is still mid-feast when they're tasked with capturing Jesus. In verse 32, it says, take him, which means stalk and capture him by force at a favorable moment rather than immediately upon being dispatched. It's obvious they were to apply discretion when closing in on him. The Pharisees and chief priests wanted to capture Jesus, but not start a riot in the process. And apparently these officers were permitted some liberty in making judgment calls in the field. As you notice, they were sent in mid-feast, but they come back and report a couple days later. They weren't ignoring their orders. They were looking for that opportune time. Guess what? It never happened. The officers did not arrest Jesus. They were sent to take him by force, but somehow they were disarmed. The words of Jesus dissuaded them from completing their task. Their official reason was, no man ever spoke like this man. Verse 46. Now, it's assumed that this is the same group of officers who would 6 months later arrest Jesus by cover of night, away from the crowds and believers, along with a detachment of troops and the captain, John chapter 18, verse 3 and 12. If this is true, then Jesus will be arrested by the very officers who now esteem him higher than any other speaker they have ever known. Their faith appears to be there, but it lacks true conviction. But then again, so does the faith of the disciples when Jesus was arrested. But next, consider this last group, the Sanhedrin. If you notice in verse 32 and then again in verse 45, you have these groups of these people listed here on the outline meeting. But there's a really interesting difference between 32 and 45. In verse 32, it's an unofficial gathering of all of those people that would normally be present during an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. So it's an unofficial gathering of these people. Can you think of another time in the New Testament when that happens? When Jesus is arrested. And the group meeting there is an unofficial meeting of the Sanhedrin. But the one in verse 45 is the official meeting. All the groups are coming when they're supposed to be. The Sanhedrin exerts influence in judicial, religious, political, and executive spheres during the life and times of Jesus. The degree of power the Sanhedrin has in each of these areas seems to vary over the course of history, especially after AD 70. Descriptions of and designations for the Sanhedrin contrast between historians as well. However, essentially it was the Jewish Supreme Court. That's what the Sanhedrin represented. It tried cases and it interpreted the law. It was made up of Sadducees, Pharisees, elders, lawyers, scribes, and others. The lower Sanhedrin had 23 members per unit, and a unit could be set up in an area where there were at least 120 men. The higher Sanhedrin had 70 members, and it was located in Jerusalem. Jesus would unofficially stand before a segment of this group 6 months from now in the middle of the night and answer false charges of blasphemy. Matthew chapter 26, verse 59, Mark 14, verse 53, Luke 22, 66, and John 18, verse 24. Importantly, since the Sanhedrin controlled justice under the law of Moses, they were the ones that were most tempted to abuse their divine mandate for their human goals. So each of these groups here could be easily corrupted and weaponized toward anyone they wanted to get rid of. They were out to get Jesus. And like the uninformed mob, they were well on their way to achieving this. But they were denied. God prevented them. God always prevents those that are out to get Jesus without just cause. But those who want Jesus for the right reason, he's always available. In the third and final place, consider this, that disciples succeed in getting Jesus. There's an irony of the official channels discussion going on in chapter 7. Have you ever heard of one of these plays? Phantom of the Opera, The Lion King, Cats. You're probably familiar with these names because 3 out of 4 of the top running, longest running plays on Broadway are these. So you're familiar with those. And as we know, a play isn't important until it's been shown where? On Broadway. Broadway makes a playwright. In the same way, Jerusalem made a rabbi. You weren't somebody until all of those others we just looked at signed off on you. Agreed, yep, that's one. That's one we need to consider. The Jewish authorities thought themselves this way. Look at verse 48 when they said, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in Jesus? as if to say, if we don't believe in him, why should you? They saw themselves as the gold standard. Probably the brothers of Jesus saw them this way too. In verses 3 and 4 of John 7, the brothers tell Jesus to go to the center of Jewish life for this very reason. Perhaps they thought, we will remain skeptics until you can convince the Jewish authorities that you are who you say you are. You think you're a big man? Go up to where big people are decided. That was the brothers' attitude. Yet Jesus bypassed all those official channels, didn't he? I love that. I love that he bypassed them all. Not only how he came to the feast, but also his source of authority. In verse 15, the Bible tells us Jesus never studied the scriptures through official channels. That is, through a rabbi that was known to the Jewish authorities. The allegation is that if Jesus wasn't trained by any of the rabbis they knew, who should anyone care? Should anyone care what Jesus had to say? Or more than that, perhaps he was a false teacher since nobody knew him. Jesus remained unknown to the crowds while the Jewish authorities were very much known to them, verses 12 and 13. If two in the crowd were to disagree over Jesus, nobody would bat an eye. He was up for discussion that way. But if two in the crowd ever disagreed with the Jewish authorities, they were daring to put their own lives in there on the line. They were that feared among the people. Thus, the mind of the crowd, the Jewish authorities are known to decide in these matters of who matters and who does not. The irony of these official channels is that Jesus' authority comes from the most official source of all, the God of heaven. He says twice in this chapter that God sent him, verse 16 and verse 29. And Jesus undermines the current system of man-made appraisal, and he opts for the system that features God's appraisal only. Who needs a good review on Broadway when your play is being featured in heaven? Who needs authority by Judaism's official channels when you've been approved by God? So in the first place, we note the irony of official channels. And of course, his disciples noted this too. But in the second and final place, knowledge is power. And our strong reactions must follow the facts and not get that in reverse. People have strong reactions for and against Jesus in John 7. Early in the feast, people whispered, verse 12 and 13. During the middle of the feast, a strong reaction erupted by the crowd, both for and against him, verse 30 and 31. And then again on the last day of the feast, verse 40 through 44. Some were ready to bestow on him the term prophet. Others were willing to imagine he could be the Christ. Still others were ready to lay hands on him and take him by force and probably kill him and bring him before the Jewish authorities that way. While many were moderates, some were in severe opposition to one another because of Jesus' words. And you know what? Jesus still demands that kind of strong reaction today. Everyone ought to think of Jesus as being hot or cold. Everyone ought to think of Jesus as being right or wrong, Christ or not. When we water him down and think he's just an okay guy or a really good teacher, we've missed the point of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is either the Lord of heaven and earth, or he's worthy to be called the vilest of offenders. There's no middle ground with Jesus here. The scriptures demand strong reactions. It's not like choosing a president of the United States, for example, in our current political season. You know, many candidates for the office of presidency seem to have been dropping out. But for Jews, the scripture speaks of how to handle coming messiahs and anyone who might be a false one. You see, there's a knife's edge of separation between the two. Not so with a candidate for the U.S. presidency. If he or she drops out, they simply decide, well, maybe I'll get that next term. Maybe I'll go for that later. But there can be only one messiah. Stakes are steep for those who claim to be a messiah. You faced only two fates on that path. You were either killed or crowned king. That was it. Or in the case of Jesus, killed by men and then crowned king by God. Because no man can stop the eternal plans of God. Thus, the Christ was an issue worth strong reactions for. We don't blame these people on this occasion for getting upset. We just blame them for not having all the facts and acting emotionally before they knew what Jesus was, who Jesus was. Think about it from their perspective. Should they be serving a false Messiah? Then they would be in violation of every Old Testament scripture dealing with following false prophets. Then they would be the ones themselves deserving punishment. Opposing false Christ was correct. That was the correct thing to do. That made you a good Jew when you opposed false Christ. That's why Gamaliel says in Acts 5:36 through 37 that others did rise up. But as soon as they were killed, their members disbanded. But in the case of Jesus, that kind of thinking was misapplied. It was misapplied because the people and their leaders didn't know the law as they thought they knew it. Their attitude towards God and His law was poor. Their poor attitude led them to stumble over Jesus being from Galilee, Matthew 2, verse 23. Three times in this chapter, people denounced that the Christ would come from Galilee. They knew not the scriptures. Did they forget or not know that Jesus was first born, or rather the Messiah, in Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2? Did they forget or not know that Jesus, I mean the Christ, was to be called out of Egypt? Hosea 11, verse 1. Therefore, strong reactions have to be based on solid information, don't they? An understanding of God's word. If we want to pursue God in a worthy manner, my feelings, your feelings, must follow the facts that form our faith. In conclusion, we can get Jesus tonight if we don't have him. Not to take him and rid him from the face of the earth, but to rid all that's on the face of the earth from us by his power, by his glory. Jesus is indeed a friend. He wants to be your friend, and we want to encourage you to make the right response to the gospel. If you're not a Christian, become one. If you need to be restored as an erring Christian, please come while together we stand and while we sing.